This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
I suppose that if we know the history of how God's prophets generally ended up, what happens to John the Baptist, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, the forerunner of Christ, and the, well, in Jesus' estimation, the prophet par excellence, shouldn't surprise us at all that he should end up first in prison at the wrong end of an accusation made against the Jewish king Herod for his adultery. And then, a little bit later, in that prison, beheaded, dead, martyred. The church is remembering the martyrdom of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, and I guess we need to deal with the question of whether or not, for Christ himself, whether or not the martyrdom of his forerunner marks a turning point in his own ministry, his own path to his martyrdom, to his death, and to his resurrection. Joining us to talk about the martyrdom of John the Baptist on this Monday afternoon, August the 29th, Dr. Peter Scare. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Yeah, great to be with you, Todd.
This is obviously a major event in the lives of those who are principally involved, John the Baptist's disciples. Herod even seems to take it pretty seriously. Is this a turning point in the ministry of Jesus?
Yeah, I think it is, or at least it's a major landmark. That is to say, when you look at Jesus' ministry, he follows in the footsteps, I suppose you could say, of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the forerunner. And the way the gospel writers present the situation, Matthew and Luke and now Mark, what John does, then Jesus does, except I suppose to a greater extent, so that in Matthew they have the same message, repent for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And they both have a popularity. They bring people are drawn to both of these men as preachers. However, if John the Baptist is the forerunner, now we see the end of the line, and we can see it vividly, so that for whatever kind of popularity he had or what kind of status he had among the people, it would result, as in the prophets before him, it would result in his death. And I think that Jesus, as a prophet, of course, but much more than a prophet, he was given a vivid picture, I think, of his own ultimate demise, and it was a reminder, I think, to him in a sort of human way, but a reminder to us all of the fate that Jesus himself would suffer.
There's a kind of weird parallel, and it's unmistakable, between Mark's telling of the martyrdom of John the Baptist and a reading that came in Matthew's gospel recently, Peter's great confession in Caesarea Philippi, just a few verses from Mark's account, and this is after Jesus had been performing miracles. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, quote, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah, and others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But Herod, when he heard of it, said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. That's how Mark introduces the story here, and it does seem to parallel who do men say that I am?
Yeah, it's amazing. It shows you, I guess we're all theologians, and Herod was thinking to himself about all the people at the time were asking the question of who Jesus was. And the popular opinion, really, it's not that far off from the truth in the sense that, yes, I think people recognize that Jesus, he was doing these miracles, and that was hard to deny, and he spoke with kind of this authority that was, again, hard to deny. It was very obvious that he was somebody important, even a man sent from God, a prophet, so perhaps Elijah, perhaps John the Baptist. Now, the fact that Herod is having this thought, it's interesting, the story is told in a kind of flashback here in the Gospel, but I could see why Herod would be haunted by ghosts, so to speak, because he was responsible for the death of John the Baptist, and he knew. We find from the Gospel of Mark that Herod knew that John the Baptist was a good guy. He was a good man. He was a righteous man. Herod even, strangely enough, he enjoyed or liked listening to John the Baptist, even though at the same time it was a love-hate kind of a thing. So Herod knew that he had done something, I think, terribly wrong. I'm not saying that's guilt, but he knew. And he was wondering whether he was being, in fact, haunted by this, by the ghost of John the Baptist coming back. So Herod does have some insight here into seeing that there is a relationship between John the Baptist and this Jesus who is performing great miracles.
As you said, it is told as a flashback, almost as an aside, although the details are, it's pretty detailed for an aside. Verse 17, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her, for John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" What had Herod been up to?
Yeah, this is, it just shows you dysfunction doesn't only have its place in the 21st century. Herod's family was greatly dysfunctional. He married his brother's wife, and I guess she was a real piece of work. Now you do see that John the Baptist, of all the things to die for, this is an interesting one. He truly is a prophet. I guess what they say today, a true prophet is somebody who can speak truth to power, and or call a spade a spade. And Herod, John the Baptist called it like he saw it, and he, I guess, publicly denounced the king for having taken his brother's wife, and she was, of course, very angry with this. Now, there are mixed emotions here, because we do know from the Gospel of Matthew that Herod himself had wanted to kill John the Baptist, at least in a certain way, because he was afraid of John the Baptist and his growing popularity. At the same time, he doesn't think it's prudent. He knows that it's really not the right thing to do, but his wife is pushing him in that direction, because here hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, and she is a kind of modern day, or New Testament era Jezebel, I suppose. Clearly a very wicked woman, but also it's a very human thing. She finds that her reputation has been hurt because John the Baptist, a compelling figure, has called her out on what is a great and public scandal or sin. And now this is what John the Baptist, what makes a prophet, I think, is a prophet is willing to say things that, whether they're popular or not, and to say things precisely when they are not popular and it won't redound to your own good. So John the Baptist is not a lackey. He's not there. He's not part of the king's court. He's not a prophet beholden to the king, but he actually calls him out on the sin, and that makes his wife extremely angry. And because of that, at this time, John the Baptist is put into prison.
It almost makes it sound as though, and I want to get into this, it is not lawful for you to take your brother's wife, but it almost makes it sound as though Herodias was manipulating this situation even before she started manipulating Herod at the party we're going to hear about in a few minutes, that she kind of found her way into Herod's bedchamber. She liked it that way, and she didn't want anyone pointing out what she'd been up to.
Yeah, you almost lose sight of the fact it's such a compelling story, such a drama or a soap opera. She is pulling the strings on this, and I suppose in some ways it makes Herod is counted again and again as the king, and he's called the king, and I suppose that's a contrast between Jesus, who is the true king, but Herod is a pretty pathetic king in the sense that he allows himself to be manipulated by this woman, and gets himself in. And he's a petty person as well. So I think, yeah, it's his wife that's in control.
Now, John says it is not lawful. We had a guest recently point out that had Philip, Herod's brother, died, it would have been lawful for Herod to have taken his brother's wife. It would have been his, customary and legal obligation to take his brother's wife. He kind of jumped the gun.
Well, Jesus, you're right. That's right. Jesus himself, he comments upon that practice. People ask him about this question about whether, you know, if a man should die, then the brother marries her, and whose wife, whose husband will be in heaven? Will she be in heaven? But here, jumping the gun. Again, it's a kind of a petty thing, I suppose. But it shows you the smallness of royal intrigue, in the sense that how one manipulative woman and one weak man can get together to do great evil.
We'll take a break. When we come back, more with Dr. Peter Scare. The church on this day remembers the martyrdom of John the Baptist. We're not all the way through the story yet when we come back. I wonder if there's another parallel here that involves, or maybe a contrast, that involves another king, his adultery, another prophet, the famous account of David and Bathsheba. Of course, the prophet Nathan comes. Although in David's case, he covers up his adultery with murder. And in David's case, when the prophet does come and accuse him of the wrongdoing, he repents. He doesn't throw Nathan into prison. We'll see if there's a parallel there. Dr. Peter Scare is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're coming to you live this Monday afternoon, August the 29th, remembering the martyrdom of John the Baptist. And we'll talk more about what the death of his forerunner means for the one who is on his way to the cross to give his life in martyrdom for all of us and to really rise from the dead. We'll be right back.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology, and we'd like to send you an Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A new law that truly protects women.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Virginia recently enacted legislation classifying any clinic which performs 5 or more abortions a month as a hospital. This means those clinics must meet the same safety, health, and staffing standards as hospitals and undergo routine inspections by the State Board of Health. Supporters of the bill, which passed by a 21-20 vote in the state Senate, said the legislation will ensure that abortion clinics are safe and sanitary. Pro-choice critics complained it would make it practically impossible for clinics to remain open. We applaud Virginia's action and urge other states to follow suit.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
If thou but trust in God to guide thee and open him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength whatever betide thee and bear thee through the evil days. Who trusts in God's unchanging
Stanza one of the hymn, If Thou But Trust in God to Guide Thee, the hymn for this remembrance of the martyrdom of John the Baptist on this Monday afternoon, August the 29th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Peter Scher is our guest, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, if you appreciate Bible studies like this one, and you're a member of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, please help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. through Thrivent Choice. You find it by going to our website, issuesetc.org, click support. There you will see the Thrivent logo. Click on that. Now, you need to remember that Issues Etc. is produced by Lutheran Public Radio. That's where you send your Thrivent dollars, Lutheran Public Radio, and that helps support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org, click support. Look for the Thrivent Financial for Lutherans logo right there. Dr. Scher, I wonder if there's another parallel or maybe a contrast here between another king, David, his adultery, another prophet, Nathan, and that of Herod and the prophet John the Baptist. David covers up his adultery with murder, but when Nathan approaches him and makes the accusation, David repents.
Yeah, that may be so. I mean, it's a little different, I suppose, in the sense that with David and Bathsheba, David is clearly dealing with a person who is much less his equal, while Herod is taking... Would this have more of a soap opera-ish quality to it? These are the kind of sins, I think, that take place in a frivolous life, because it's not quite of the same drama of a David in the sense that... You're right, that David's something real in the sense he's overcome by sin. It's a great drama of the soul. But Herod... I mean, as a way of humanly speaking, it's almost as if, in some ways, Herod has no soul at all. He's simply a kind of a petty king who, you know, the funny thing is about this is that Herod is not actually, he wasn't actually given the title of king. And even that's to say he was a tetrarch. He ruled a quarter of his father's, kingdom. But even that, he was not a king in the true sense of the word that we would know today, because his rule was completely dependent upon the Roman Empire. So he is a man who pretended towards greatness in his own mind, but he was not great.
It says in verse 19, Herodias, the woman in question, had a grudge against him, that is John the Baptist, and wanted him put to death, but she could not. And you alluded to this earlier, Dr. Scher, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. What kind of relationship does Herod have with John the Baptist?
Well, this is interesting to me, because I think that this is a commentary not only about the relationship that Herod had with John the Baptist, but I think it also says something about the way that Mark understood the Christian movement or the Christian church as it went out into the world. This is the kind of story, I suppose, that we get, the way Pontius Pilate is described as Jesus is put on trial, that Pilate in and of himself is not necessarily against Jesus. He still performs the act. He still puts orders that Jesus be put to death. But he is interested in hearing from Jesus and talking with Jesus. And it's the same thing also, I think, when you get to the book of Acts, where Paul appears before governors and rulers, and even though Paul is under arrest, and even though Paul is, propelled forward to Rome, where he will meet his death, nevertheless, the leaders are intrigued by his teaching. And these things are, in that sense, we know these kinds of people today. I'm surprised, to give a kind of silly analogy, on, for instance, Facebook, I can write something sort of either Christian or in support of the church or something to do with my faith in Christ, and I will get people who comment on it who absolutely despise my point of view. They're always kind of fighting against it. They don't like what I have to say. At the very same time, though, they keep logging on or they keep looking because they know that there's something there. So I think with Herod, it's possible to have both of these opinions in the sense that, in the one sense, he's afraid of Jesus. He's afraid of the popularity that Jesus has. He wishes Jesus would go away, and he's listening to his wife. On the other hand, he is there's something compelling about it. There's something that draws you. There's a kind of a magnetism about the teaching of John the Baptist, because he knows there's something in it that's true, and he knows that there's something in it that's powerful. And this is the kind of thing that Paul would also encounter. And I think it's not quite faith, but it is a recognition that there's something powerful there in this word that he preaches.
It's interesting the way Mark tells the story, kind of from Herodias's perspective, when he says an opportunity came to have him put to death. When Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee, for when Herodias's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Set the stage for us here. What kind of a gathering is this? He makes it sound very regal, but given what you've said there, this is still kind of a petty vassal king with his, big fish in a small pond kind of gathering. And when he promises her half his kingdom, it can't be that much. I mean, he doesn't have a kingdom to give away.
Well, I like the way you put it. I do think it's to me it's the way the story is told is so dramatic. It is at a birthday party, which it's almost, when you think about, there's something. I was rereading the story, I thought about the way we almost have turned birthday parties in our society into this otherworldly kind of, I don't want to say idolatrous, because I want to cut people some slack, but the way people have birthday parties for their children, as if this is, the great sweet 16, or even I think as adults, birthdays have been so blown out of proportion that as if honoring a person because they're some great and stupendous figure, Herod does, this seems like a vainglorious kind of party, in which we'll honor the great Herod, and at this birthday party, which is again to his pomposity, to get into the family relationships is really kind of, it's also more sordid in a kind of soap opera way, but this is evidently his niece. It is a girl, so I don't know what we're talking about, 13 years old, I don't know, but she dances for Herod, and I think it's probably right. It's a lascivious dance, because the word is that it pleased Herod. But the word for please there, I think, has sexual connotations. That it's used, for instance, it's definitely can be romantic or in a marital relationship. In 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about a person who's a husband is worried about pleasing his wife, and a wife worries about pleasing the husband. So I think there are some connotations here that this dance is not simply looking at the little ballerina and look at the moves she's made, but she is dancing in a way to excite Herod. And the way when Herod makes this grand statement, now anybody who's been at a party and maybe has had a beer or two too many, this is kind of hyperbolic language that he's using. So such a grand affair for such a grand king in his own mind. And I think you're right, the big fish, little fish, big fish, little pond, that I think he makes this kind of ridiculous statement. And again, I don't think he meant anything by it. It's probably the kind of thing, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. I don't know if he was really serious. It's the kind of thing you hear. That you'd say when you're kind of full of yourself, and we all get full of ourselves every once in a while. So he says something, he's full of himself, but then while he is kind of taken away in the moment of all this excitement, then it's time, his wife knows it's time to pounce and to get her pound of flesh. This is her chance to get John the Baptist.
When we come back, we'll talk about that very moment. She takes the opportunity to get John the Baptist's head on a platter. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest, remembering the martyrdom of John the Baptist on this Monday afternoon, August the 29th. 10 more minutes with him on the other side of the break. These words come from the very opening pages of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. God gave John the Baptist eyes of faith to see that Jesus truly is the Lamb of God who came into this world to save all people. It says, as God's people waited and watched for the promised sacrifice, they offered lambs and other animals on the altars as payment for sin. The value of these sacrifices was that they pointed to God's Son, Jesus Christ, as the only sacrifice that would destroy sin. Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection is the sacrifice that won victory over sin and death for all people. That's what it means when John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world. Those words from Behold the Lamb, an introduction to the signs and symbols of the church, it's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Behold the Lamb, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, 10 more minutes on the martyrdom of John the Baptist.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Whether you are just starting or have played your entire life, Oak Brook Golf Club in Edwardsville is your home for golf. Our 27-hole layout, fair prices, and award-winning staff, and ever-improving course conditions make your decision easy. We have always been family-owned at Oak Brook, and golf is our business. Our PGA staff offers leagues, instruction, camps, a senior scramble, and our family special where kids play free. Oak Brook Golf Club, 618-656-5600 or oakbrookgc.com.
The essence of God's Word. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here are two new ways that you can promote Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. business card and the Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer. Simply go to the support page at issuesetc.org, click Issues Etc. business cards, print the page on suitable stock paper, and cut along the lines. We also have an 8.5 by 11 inch flyer for the bulletin board at your church. issuesetc.org, go to the support page, click Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer, and print.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest, remembering the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Before the break, Dr. Scare, you were talking about how the opportunity has come. That's exactly where the story picks up in verse 24. She, this little girl, went in to ask her mother, "For what should I ask?" She said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came immediately with haste to the king and asked, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately he sent the king and the executioner with orders to bring John's head. You almost feel sorry for Herod at this point because he has really been played, hasn't he?
Yeah, I mean, he does play the fool here, and it says he's exceedingly sorrowful. It's the same word, perilupus, that Jesus uses when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. I know in Matthew and Mark as well, it says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And So the king, I suppose, has been trapped. This is not an evil plotting king in the sense that he doesn't have evil. He's too inept or too. He doesn't have enough. He's not powerful enough in his own personality, I suppose, to be actively evil. But in his pettiness, he allows this to happen because he's concerned about two things, which his oaths and also the people who are in attendance. And it does say that at his banquet, which is, you know, it's a political and it's for his own reputation, he's got officials there, military commanders, he's got leading men there. So he's put on a big show for his birthday, and now everybody was there to watch him make this promise. And he's so vain that he can't, if he would have been a bigger man, let's say, he would have said, I'm sorry, I overspoke, I misspoke. There's no way I'm going to do this, and maybe given the girl some money or whatever, some gift, some jewelry. He could have easily, it seems to me, have gotten out of it if he just simply would have admitted that he had made a mistake. But instead, he could not back down because he was so worried about what other people thought of him, including, so, you know, as far as obeying God rather than men, or who, you know, whose favor do you wish to? And what also makes it worse is he doesn't know who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, but he does know that John the Baptist is in some way a prophet from God, so he's willing to have the prophet's head cut off and willing to order that rather than what's more important to him than the prophet is his own reputation as the big man. So it's really kind of a pathetic way to go. It's not a great mastermind who's pulled this off, but he's, like you say, he's been manipulated by these women. But we don't feel sorry for him because he is both bad and a fool.
So is Mark, and the other Gospels record this as well, is Mark portraying the death of John the Baptist as senseless, as needless, or kind of in the senseless way, evil triumphs over the prophet of God?
Yeah, I was thinking about this. In some ways, there are a couple things about the story that are intriguing. Is John the Baptist does not play a major role in this story in the sense that if this were like a Maccabean martyr story, he would give some great speech about or great sermon about doing the will of God and standing up for what's right or something like that. He doesn't really appear on the scene at all, except that I suppose his head is delivered on the platter at the end. And it does show you, I think, I don't know what the word is, like maybe you've said it, but it's like the triviality of evil in this sense. It's the kind of nothingness. It's the triumph of worldliness and of petty concerns. I mean, I suppose in this we probably have, from the way he talks, he's probably had too many to drink because he's talking in bombastic ways. He's more concerned about, you know, when you have somebody over to dinner, have the lame, the blind, the crippled. He's got all of these important people around him, and I think, I think it's the triviality of evil that triumphs here.
How then is Mark's account of the death of John the Baptist similar to or different from the other gospel writers' account of the same story?
Well, you know, it's interesting to me. Luke doesn't include this story, and I think because Luke is going to have different kinds of. He really wants to tell the story about how the gospel is going to go out into the Greco-Roman world, and then he talks about how the leaders will be interested, and yet at the same time, the apostles still will be martyred. Interestingly enough, for Matthew, I think both with Matthew and with Mark, what's interesting, I think with Mark, it's more about Jesus' disciples, in the sense that. And that's like Luke. This is not simply what's going to happen to Jesus, but this sort of thing is going to be a problem for the disciples as well. The other thing is there's a number of intriguing things about this. One is what goes through Jesus' mind here, because after he hears about this in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew makes it more explicit, that after Jesus hears about it, that's what propels the feeding of the 5,000. And so we go from one meal to another, and somebody, I forget, they called this a kind of a cannibal's Lord's Supper, in the sense that it's a very strange story. We're at a meal, we're at a festivity, where the head, a head is served up on a platter. I think it does add a sense of urgency to our Lord, and this is like on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks. Well, here the death of John the Baptist then leads to Jesus, I think, preparing for that, for the meal of his own death. I mean, the Lord's Supper is the meal of Jesus' death, of the body given. So, and the fact that at the end of this story, it is intriguing. The head is served on a platter. The disciples, though, take the body down with them, and they laid it in a tomb. Oh my! I mean, that could almost be that's the story of Jesus himself. Except, of course, we know now. But the resurrection has been hinted at in the sense that already Herod thinks that, you know, Jesus might be John the Baptist raised from the dead. So we end here with the death, and that's going to lead to the much more important death. And then, but then I suppose the surprise, John the Baptist isn't going to come back after this. However, Jesus will. And so we end not with death, but with resurrection.
Finally, then, what would you say the central message of the martyrdom of John the Baptist is for us today?
Well, I think it's beautiful in the Gospel of Mark. I think it is the message of the cross, in the sense, and it is the message, I think, of what it means to be a true, prophet, following in the line of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus' death alone is salvific. But the message here is that the preaching of the gospel will necessarily entail suffering. As we preach the gospel, as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, so also this is our faith. Whether it's dying, truly dying, or it's to say truly dying daily by virtue of our baptism, and we should expect opposition. At the same time, the message does not end in hopelessness, because the body is taken down, but in some sense we know that this is all part of God's plan. And the end of John the Baptist is our own end as well. Even as we die in Christ, in his resurrection, there's great hope. So even though this is the death of John the Baptist, when you read the story, it's in no way, I guess it's a tragedy, but you know that that's not the end of the story, because the story goes on. So today we don't weep for John the Baptist, but we admire what he did, because we know in faith he was looking forward to the Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, and he was willing to die. And he was willing to die because he knew that Christ would die and be raised again for him. So it's not a story of just simply macabre sadness or gloom, even though it is a death. But it is a great picture of martyrdom, though, of one who died pointing to Christ, knowing that his own life was ensured in the death and resurrection of Christ.
Dr. Peter Scare is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Well, I think it's altogether fitting now that we stop and think about it. I said at the beginning it shouldn't surprise us that the forerunner of Christ would meet his end, and in that way really kind of paved the road for Christ to go to his end, which is not his end, but it certainly is his goal. His goal is to bear the sins of the world, just as John the Baptist said he would, as the Lamb of God who takes those sins away. And he's going to do it by dying his own death, by laying down his own life. And it is, well, if John the Baptist was willing to die as the forerunner of Christ, think about it. Christ is willing to die for each and every one of you. Not only willing, but he did it, and he rose again, victorious over sin and death. So, John the Baptist's death points forward to the death he always pointed forward to, that of Christ. I'm Todd Wilken. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilken and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.